Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you, and I am really thankful for all of your questions that you've submitted. Some really good questions we have here, and so without further ado, let's go ahead and get into them. The first one we have is Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9. Did the men with Saul hear Jesus' voice? And these are two of the three accounts in the book of Acts that talk about Paul seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 is the account that Luke gives when it initially happened. And then Acts 22 is where Paul stands before the Jews that accused him, beckons to them on the stairs, and he relates to them what had happened to him. And so one is Luke's account, the other one is Saul's account, or Paul's account of what happened. So let's read these two verses. Acts 9 says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." And Acts 22, verse 9, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, but were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." So the question is, chapter 9, verse 7 says, they heard a voice. Chapter 22, verse 9 says, they heard not the voice. Sometimes I hear Alyssa say something in the other side of the house, and I'll come into the room and I'll say, "I didn't hear you." Obviously, I said heard something because I've come into there because I just didn't make out what it was, and I think that's the difference here. They heard something, but they didn't hear in the sense of understanding. And so Acts 9, 7, they heard something. They heard a voice. Acts 22, 9, they did not hear clearly with understanding. And so I think that's how those are resolved. When were the apostles added to the church? Well, there is no statement in the scriptures that gives us the detail of when the apostles are added to the church. Let me suggest to you that that may indicate how important this question is. I think that as far as the relevancy of this question to our lives today, it's very little. We're talking about something that has to do with the transitional time period when the church was about to be established. But I do think there are some keys that we can look at in the Bible that would point the fact that the church was established on Pentecost Day and that somebody could hardly be a member of something that was not yet established. For instance, Jesus' apostles, we know, were baptized under John's baptism. In fact, in John 1, we know that John, the apostle, was one of the two that followed John. We deduce from the context that Andrew was another one. Yet, while they had already been baptized under John's baptism and they're following Jesus, towards the ends of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says to them, "And I say unto you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church." It's future tense. So Christ has yet to build his church. Are these men following Jesus? Yes. Are they saved? Yes. But they're not members of the church because the church has yet to be established. Also, the Bible says in Acts 20, verse 28, that the elders are to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. And so it seems hard to say that the church was in existence before Jesus had even purchased it. Acts 20, verse 28. So he had to have shed his blood. In the Matthew 16 passage, he goes on to say, "After I will build my church," in the very next breath, he says, "and I'll give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom." So Peter was going to be able to open up the doors of the kingdom, and he did that on Pentecost Day. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, "There are some standing here today that will not die, not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom come with power." When did the power come? Well, you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles asked Jesus after he was resurrected, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons that the Father's put in his hand." But in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you." When did the Holy Spirit come, which would be the power? Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. That's when the power came. When they were all together there on Pentecost Day, it says that suddenly the Spirit came upon them as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they all spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so if the kingdom is attached to the power, and the power didn't come till Acts 2, I would say that Acts 2 is kind of the inauguration of the kingdom. By Acts 2:47, the Bible mentions how people are being added to the church, so it's already in existence. So I would say that based on that, you know, the 120 disciples that were gathered together after the Lord's death, and assembling in that upper room, that when Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then when he sent the power from heaven, the Holy Spirit sent the power, and that the church went into existence, these then 120 would be charter members of that. It's kind of like somebody that swears an allegiance to their commander before he becomes king. They were baptized under John's baptism, swearing their allegiance. And we'll talk about that a little bit at the last question. But I think if you look at John's baptism, they were repenting of their sins, and they were being baptized for him that was going to come after. And think about this. Matthew 11, verse 11, says, "Among those that are born of women, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of the church, interchangeable, "is greater than he." John the Baptist was a saved man. He was a very great man. But he was never part of the church. In fact, he died before the church was ever inaugurated. So this is not really a question during this transitional time whether somebody was saved or not. You know, Abraham in the Old Testament was a saved man, but he was never part of the church. John the Baptist was a saved man, but he was never part of the church. The church had to come to existence after Jesus died on the cross. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 talks about how God put all things under Christ's feet. He worked this. He put the church under his feet when he raised him up to sit on his right hand. And that's what Peter preaches. Luke 16, 16 talks about how the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and it says every man presseth into it. And some people say, well, see, people were going into it before it was really established there on Pentecost Day. I think that word presseth, if you look at it, is an idea of a violent action. And I think really the idea there is that people were trying to press into the kingdom in violent ways. That is, Jesus said that the gates would be opened by Peter, and he did that in Acts 2 on Pentecost Day. But there were people that were trying to get into the kingdom by making breaches in the wall and not through the gates. And so in John 6, 15, when they tried to make Jesus a king and a material, physical kingdom, that was one way in which they were trying to force the kingdom themselves into the kingdom in a way that God had not intended. And so I don't think that we should look at Luke 16, 16 as a legitimate or lawful means of entering the kingdom. I just think that it's talking about the way that people had mistreated it, because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there in context. But with all that said, really, this question is pretty immaterial to our salvation today, because we're living on this side, and whenever the apostles went into the church, we're supposed to be in the church. The church is the saved today. So it's immaterial to our salvation. Why is it okay to clap, stomp feet, etc. during VBS assembly and not okay to do it during the worship service? Well, first of all, let me ask this question. What exactly do we do during VBS as far as clapping and stomping go? I've been involved in VBS for close to 7 years in this congregation, and I maybe something is escaping my mind, but I can't think of a time that we have encouraged everybody to kind of clap along with the beat or stomp along with the beat. I know that there are some songs that we sing where, in order to illustrate what we're doing, like the wise man's house stood firm and the foolish man's house went, and we clap and say splat. But, you know, if a preacher gets up even in a worship assembly and did that and telling a story, nobody would have a problem with that. Or if he said, you know, this person knocked on the person's door and did this, nobody would really have a problem with that. So I don't think that our clapping or stomping are things that we're trying to add to the worship in the sense that, okay, everybody clap along with this song or everybody stomp along with that song. I don't see anything that we do that would be like that. But with all that said, there is a difference between teaching and the worship assembly. Now, in our worship, we do teach. Ephesians 5:19 says we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We teach and admonish one another. But there's teaching that is not worship. Remember in Matthew 6, verse 9, or Luke chapter 11, verse 1, where Jesus is asked by his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "After this manner, pray." Or Luke 11, 1, "When you pray, say this." Now, is Jesus actually praying to the Father in those verses? I don't think so. He's teaching them how to pray. That doesn't mean he's praying. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 14, we find that there are some things that are perfectly acceptable in other teaching venues that we should not bring into the worship assembly. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted them to speak. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And so, apparently there were some maybe wives of the prophets or some women that were speaking up, interrupting the worship assembly of the church at Corinth. And they were not to speak in the worship assembly, but if they wanted to learn something about the Bible or about what was going on, they were to ask their husbands outside of the assembly. You see, there's a teaching thing there that's taking place outside of the assembly. And I would say that VBS is just that. You're teaching children. You're teaching them about God. You're accommodating to their level. And you could ask that about other things that we do at VBS. You know, in Acts 18:26, you have Aquila and Priscilla, both teaching Apollos the way of the Lord more perfectly in a Bible study. And that's perfectly, you know, that's an example given to us. But that'd be different than a man and a woman both getting up here and speaking in the worship assembly. So something that's reserved for a worship assembly, we can do teaching outside of the worship assembly that we wouldn't do in the worship assembly. Let me point this out. For instance, sometimes people will dress up and they'll act out a certain part of the Bible in our VBS. But would we do that in our worship? The Bible never tells us to have drama as part of our worship. I might paint a picture of Jesus doing something with my kids to teach them. But should I paint a picture here and be a Jesus painter in our worship? Some of our Bible class teachers have taken food and assign different meanings to it in order to teach the children something about the Bible. And it's a pretty effective means of teaching because children at a certain age like to play with their food anyway, right? But while we see no harm in that, and that there is no harm in that, what if I said, okay, today we're going to take this food and I'm going to assign this meaning. This marshmallow represents this and this pretzel represents this. Would you all not have a problem with that? Because that would be something like the Lord's Supper that I'm making into a worship. See, something that you do in worship is a particular act that God of devotion to God. Revelation 19:10, when John was going to worship the angel, he said, worship God. And it's kissing the ground in the direction of heaven. And so there are prescribed acts that the Bible has given for us in worship that we ought to give to God. And there's teaching that we can do outside of the assembly that is not necessarily a worship act. And so I say that that's the main delineation between VBS or even our Bible classes that we have on a Sunday morning before we worship and the actual worship assembly where we are all coming together following 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and what happens in the corporate worship assembly. Is it okay to attend a function at a denominational church in which a grandchild is participating? Well, there's a few things I would caution us about. First of all, I would never recommend that somebody forsake the assembly of the Lord's church in order to go someplace else. Hebrews 10:24 says that we ought to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the Bible explicitly tells us not to forsake our assembly here, that we might go do something else. Secondly, I would make sure that we all, whenever we worship, if it's at home or some other place, we should always worship God as the Bible authorizes. Colossians 3:16 says that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. We should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And verse 17 says, whatever we do, by word or deed, we should do by the authority or in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, aside from that, if you're going to be at a thing that maybe you're one of your family members or your grandchild's in, as long as you're not forsaking the assembly and you're not worshiping some false way, just be aware of a few things. You know, beware of false teaching. Matthew 7:15, beware of false teachers. 1 John 4:1. There's some false prophets that are gone out into the world. I guess it depends on the nature, the function of that you're talking about. For instance, if I had a family member that has the right to get married and they're going to be married at a certain denominational church, I don't think any of us would have qualms with that. We realize what that's there for. However, if I get older and let's say I have a granddaughter and she decides she's going to preach at a denominational worship service on a Tuesday night, I don't know if I would necessarily lend support to that. So I don't see anything, there are opportunities that we have to assemble with other people in social settings where we can become friends with them and talk with them and support them. And so as long as we're not doing something the Bible explicitly forbids, I don't see why we would create a law where the Bible hasn't created a law. So just be aware of what your example is. Make sure that you're not giving the impression that you support false teaching, that you support false worship. But if you're not doing those things, I don't see what else we could say about that. I don't see the problem. Shouldn't we have a dress code for those attending services? This was asked in regard to young ladies who wore revealing clothing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible actually mentions that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with self-control, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly attire, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so the Bible says that women should have respectable apparel, that they should dress in modesty. Immodesty is a form of pride. To be immodest is to call attention to yourself and boasting or showing off to others, while being modest causes you to guard yourself and does not call unnecessary attention to yourself. And there's the idea of self-control, not lavishly dressing in such a way that you're a servant of God. And verse 10 of this passage mentions that modesty reflects our inner peace with God. And so women should clothe themselves with good deeds and things that are appropriate for women who profess godliness. Another passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, says, "Don't let your adorning be the external, the outward adorning, the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart." And so our value, our worth, is not based on what others esteem us as, but it comes from God who loved us, sought us, and redeemed us. And so God values us by seeing our inner beauty, and others will as well if we have true inner beauty. However, what you wear on the outside, I think, can reflect what's on the inside. Think about this passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 talks about these deceitful false teachers who appealed, notice, through lustful desires. And so this verse is talking about how Satan tries to get at people through appealing through lustful desires. Immodesty on our part may actually thwart the work of God and cause somebody to stumble. But modesty on our part undermines the work of Satan and upholds God's truth. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, verse 25, has as her clothing strength and honor. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Bible says that the Lord looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. And the Bible mentions that men particularly have an enticement as far as visually. Proverbs 31:30 talks about how beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord is to be praised. Romans 12:2, we should not be conformed to this world. And so that even goes to our dress. The way that we dress ourselves should not just be what the world standards are. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how, as Christians, we are a letter. Who we are, how we act, is a letter that is read by everybody. And so we are not simply to just preach and teach the gospel, we're to live it. And how I dress really is a reflection of my demeanor and my spirit. So it is the way I dress, does it reflect that I'm a Christian? I was thinking about a few examples. Kim Alexis was one of the first American supermodels in the 80s. In 1990, she began following Christ, and she stopped modeling, and she's helped other women since then to realize that dressing like a floozy or dressing like somebody that wants people to lust after them is actually degrading to them. But dressing modestly tells the world that I respect myself, I insist on being treated with respect. I don't know if you remember, a few years ago, there was a Victoria's Secret model who married a man who claims to be a Christian. And she stopped modeling that lingerie, and she said, my body should be only for my husband. And she says she doesn't want to be that type of role model for younger girls. And you remember that she said that the more that she read the Bible, the more uncomfortable she was modeling lingerie. And you know, you remember how the world mocked her? The media mocked her because modeling lingerie does not conform to her Christian beliefs, but she's right. I mean, the Bible and all that we've said so far, how can you mix the two together? Matthew 5:28, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in her heart. 2 Samuel 11, David took that look at Bathsheba and ended up in a bunch of trouble. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman? Job had made a covenant that he would reserve his eyes for his wife and not look upon some young virgin. And so in all that I do, I should reflect Christ. And the Bible does mention in Genesis 3:7-10 and verse 21 that the purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. You remember that Adam and Eve made aprons which just cover the bottom half, and God clothed them because they were naked, and he made them coats of skin, which is a long flowing garment. And there are other passages in the Bible that talk about clothing that covers nakedness. For instance, in Exodus 28, the pants that went down and covered the thighs were there to cover the priest's nakedness. Or in Isaiah 47, in the picture of a woman lifting up her skirt to cross over the waters and exposed her thighs, she was exposing her nakedness. And so we don't want to expose our nakedness. Now, exactly how are you going to enforce this, though? I think it's certainly within the purview of an eldership to try to encourage a congregation on ways in which they ought to dress to help people. You know, I wouldn't want somebody that's waiting on the Lord's Supper to have to deal with, you know, somebody wearing revealing clothing while they're trying to think about the Lord's sacrifice, or at any time, but especially when they're trying to worship God. But I do have a problem with this, though. If we say, okay, you have to wear these clothes, which in itself seems like a good thing, what if we have somebody visit with us that's not wearing proper clothing? What are we going to do? We're not going to allow them to hear the truth of the gospel? Are we going to cast them out of the church? I'm just saying, how do you enforce it? I would think that not allowing somebody to hear the gospel who is not a Christian, somebody that's come here and they haven't been taught this, I think their most pressing need is what they need to do in order to be saved, and eventually they need to be taught how a Christian should dress. But casting them or refusing for them to come into worship, I think, would be a much graver problem than what we're talking about. And I don't know, maybe you have some sort of clothing that you can, okay, if you're going to go in there, put this on. I don't know. I'm just saying that I don't know exactly how you're going to enforce this. You can ask people, and that's fine, but I don't see how we could bar somebody from coming into worship if they don't have proper clothing on. I just don't know how you're going to enforce that exactly. So let's all think about that as the temperature's heated up, what kind of dress we ought to have as Christians. Okay, last one for our time tonight. Time's getting away from us. An older member at Flatwoods asked me something like this: as long as someone is baptized, does it really matter as to when it was done? I believe their thinking was in line with the statement from Adrift, page 144. Some among churches of Christ say an immersed penitent believer, even if somewhat misled in the purpose of baptism, is a true brother in Christ. Maybe the question should be, if you were baptized for the wrong reason, for example, because you thought you were already saved, are you being obedient to God? Well, I don't know how you can be taught wrong and baptized right. And in fact, the Bible mentions that there were some men in this situation. If you turn over your Bibles to Acts 19, Paul had come to Ephesus in Acts 18. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. You remember Apollos came to that region, and he knew only the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla, as we mentioned earlier tonight, in a private Bible study, took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And after that, Apollos went to Corinth. Paul comes back in Acts 19 after passing through the upper coast and comes to Ephesus. And he finds there about 12 men who were claimed to be disciples. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" You know, back in the first century, when somebody obeyed the gospel, many times they'd lay their hands on the person in order for them to be able to work miraculous signs or to have prophecy or something like that. And that was a very common thing because they didn't have the whole Bible. And they said, "We haven't even heard that there is any Holy Spirit." So not only had they not heard about these miraculous signs, but they don't even know about the regular, we would say, regular indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he then backs up and he holds their baptism suspect and he says, "Unto what were you baptized then?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now, as we mentioned in the apostles' question, John's baptism was valid for a time. They were to believe on him that should come after. And that's what it mentions here. Verse 4, Paul says, "John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that you should believe on him which should come after, that is on Christ Jesus." You think about John's baptism. Was it a baptism where people had to repent? Yes. Was it a baptism where people were forsaking their sins? Yes. Were they believing on Christ? Yeah, him that would come after. Were they immersed in water? Yes. So what's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Lord? Well, after Jesus died and was raised again, he gave the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and baptize every creature." And so we're baptized, Romans 6, into his death, burial, and resurrection. How can you, living this side of Jesus' resurrection, be confused about that? You know, before, all those people that were baptized under John's baptism, I don't think had to be baptized again. But after Jesus gave that Great Commission, John's baptism is no longer valid. It's been abrogated, and the Great Commission baptism is now in place. And so you had the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that somebody had to understand. So you see, these are both baptisms in water. They were both for the remission of sins. But this latter group now that's been taught this John's baptism, after it's been abrogated, their problem is they didn't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so they don't understand that. And so in verse 5, when they heard this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so evidently, being dipped in water, believing on him that would come after John, repenting of your sins, was not enough. They had to know what they were doing. Their problem was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The problem we're talking about is that baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, whenever people were baptized in the New Testament, they were taught what it was for. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Ananias told Saul, Acts 22:16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Titus 3:5 says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's baptism. Romans 6:17 says that when we're baptized, we obey from the heart. That pattern of teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection. We obey from the heart. So if I don't have the proper understanding on what I'm doing, then it's not valid. Now, I realize all of us are going to grow after we're baptized. So in saying this, I don't want everybody to say, "Well, I've grown since I've been baptized," so everybody rushes into this water here. At the same time, if you didn't understand the reason why you were being baptized, if you thought you were already saved, and that baptism was somehow an outward sign of an inward grace, which the Bible never says, then you weren't being baptized for the right reasons. Think about this. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," that is, it's not just a bath, it's not merely getting in the water for whatever reason, but notice, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Remember when Paul obeyed the gospel? The Bible says that his conscience was getting at him. "It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks or the ox goads. And so I have a good conscience that tells me I need to be baptized or I'm going to be lost, and it pricks me." Now, if somebody says, "Well, I'm already saved and I'm just going to be baptized as a good work," which came along centuries and centuries after the New Testament, then are they making the answer of a good conscience toward God? And so with all this said, I would say that somebody needs to understand that they're lost and that baptism saves them. If they don't understand that, you know, you think about, would we accept somebody if the mode was different? For instance, let's say somebody says, "Well, I was sprinkled, but in order to be..." If we expect them to understand how they ought to be baptized, then they also need to know why. And so half-truths and misinformation do not lead to proper obedience. And so I think this is a really, we come across a lot of people that say, oh, well, yeah, that's the reason why I was baptized. I've started in my Bible studies with people, I'll have them write the reason, before I ever talk about baptism, write the reason why they're baptized and who baptized them. And then after our studies, I'll bring that back out, because people often change their tune according to whatever you're saying. And it's very hard for me to think that somebody has been taught, you know, Baptist doctrine, that you say this sinner's prayer and then you're baptized later, and somehow they really understood that they were being baptized in order to receive remission of sins, in order to be saved. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. And so while I don't want everybody to question their baptism, at the same time, some of us need to look at our baptism. Now, with all that said, you know, you have to be baptized for the proper reason in order to be saved. And that's what we're inviting for people to do tonight. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, the Bible says time and again that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And Mark 16:16 is one of the clearest verses. The Bible says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so we obey God because we understand what he wants us to do. And out of an understanding heart, a heart that's filled with faith, you know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God wants us to be baptized out of faith, out of understanding what God has told us in his word. And so if you haven't been baptized for the right reasons, then why not be baptized tonight? Sometimes people talk about rebaptism. I think that's kind of a mistake, because either they were baptized the first time or they weren't. And so if the second time is the valid one, it's not rebaptism, it's simply baptism. And so if you need to come and be baptized tonight, we invite you to do that. Maybe you've done those first things and you've gotten into Christ, and maybe you've wandered away and you need the prayers of the church, or maybe you need the prayers of the church for some other reason, something that's going on in your spiritual life. We're here to help you, and we're thankful for the questions you've given tonight. Why not come while together we stand while we sing?
Will you come, will you come with your poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed? Lay it down at the feet of your Savior and Lord. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? There is mercy for you, balm for your aching breast. Only come as you are and believe on his name. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? How he pleads with you now. Fly to his loving breast. And whatever your sin or your sorrow may be, Jesus. will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.
Be seated.